We turn in the Word of God to Genesis and chapter 38, which we read earlier on. Genesis 38, and our theme this evening is an unlikely forefather of the Christ of God. An unlikely forefather of the Christ of God. We saw last time that the light of God's truth has been almost extinguished in the house of Jacob. The callousness of Jacob's sons is breathtaking. And the one bright spot, Joseph, the prophet of the Lord, has been sold as a slave into Egypt. Jacob, grief-stricken and troubled with many things, also appears weak as a weak and aging man. And it might look as if Jacob's death would see the end of the true religion and of the promise of the Saviour. But suddenly, what we might be inclined to call the life of Joseph is interrupted. But it is interrupted with the story, the account of Judah going into great sin. But you see, the reason for the interruption, as we hinted last time, the reason for the interruption in the account of the life of Joseph, of this incident with Judah and Tamar, is that this isn't just a life of Joseph. This is the account of the outworking, the preservation of the promise of God given in Genesis 3:15 concerning the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of the Saviour was not going to be fulfilled through the line of Joseph, but through the line of Judah. And all that we read about Joseph, instructive as it is, concerning his personal godliness and the trials of faith, yet its main purpose is in connection with the preservation of the house of Jacob and Judah in particular, through whom the promise of the Saviour would be fulfilled. And that's why we have this strange interruption in the life of Joseph. Later on, we have the recovery of Judah, and we find Judah, who had been so conspicuous in wickedness, becoming conspicuous in his recovery by the grace of God. But that's not obvious at this stage. The man who suggested selling Joseph is now shown to fall lower still. Though marvellously later on, he is the very man who offers to go into slavery himself in the place of Rachel's other son, Benjamin. But that's to come. We don't know that at this stage. But first, the full gravity of his descent into gross sin is set before us. Now, there are things in this chapter that we would not, in other circumstances, choose to talk about. But this is the Word of God, and it's all profitable. Never forget that. We mustn't be too squeamish to study any part of the Word of God. So let us consider, firstly, Judah despises God's covenant. Judah despises God's covenant. This passage shows how little Judah cared at this time for the covenant of the Lord. In verse 1, we're told he turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, or he pitched into. The idea is of his tent, of making friends with Hira. And he evidently broke away from the covenant household. And in verse 2, he marries a Canaanite, Shua's daughter, and as we shall see, to a large extent, he becomes like a Canaanite in his ways. In verses 3 to 5, we have the birth of his three sons, Onan and Shelah. Marries Tamar, but he is cut off by extraordinary judgment, no doubt indicating in his case that he was more than ordinarily wicked in his behavior. And then in verse 8, Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. What is known as the Levirate law was evidently already practiced, and he was to take his dead brother's wife, and if they had children, the firstborn would be treated as the son of his dead elder brother, to preserve his name, to take his inheritance also. This was later incorporated into the law of Moses, though not absolutely compulsory. In Deuteronomy 25 verse 5 to 10 we read, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. And of course it was that law that is in view in the book of Ruth, and the kinsman redeemer Boaz. Now in verse 9, Onan, though he took Tamar to wife, yet he was too selfish to have his firstborn accounted as his brother's. It may be that he hoped to have his brother's inheritance for his own. Later on, that was outlawed. But it may be at this stage that he hoped to have the inheritance for himself. And at any rate, he was not willing to have his firstborn accounted as the son of his dead brother. And so he abuses the marriage in order to avoid this. Now his whole proceeding was sinful, the motive and the practice. The unwillingness to raise up a seed to his dead brother was selfish, and the manner in which he abused his marriage to Tamar was also sinful. And so the judgment of God came upon him. Verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Judah sends her to her father's house. He appears to be willing to have Shelah, his third son, take her as his wife according to custom, but he didn't mean it. You see, when he says, lest peradventure he die also, that word lest is often has the sense, the Hebrew word often has the sense of but. In other words, he was wary. He's saying, lest, and in case, the same thing should happen to Sheila. He was wary of Sheila marrying her because he superstitiously thought that it might be due to something about her. Something wrong with Tamar. That's why Ur died. That's why Onan died. And we'd better look after Sheila, or the same thing might happen to him. Now notice, when men will not reflect upon their own sin or the sin of their family, they look for answers that are foolish and that are superstitious. Self-righteousness and pride can make men believe ridiculous things in order to avoid the truth. And so Judah is virtually like a Canaanite here. It couldn't be that he was wicked. It couldn't be that his sons were wicked. There must be something about Tamar. And so he tells Tamar, yes, when Sheila's a bit older, he'll marry you. But he had no intention of doing it because he thought it was too risky because two of his sons had already died. But his two sons were judged by God, not because of Tamar, but because they were wicked. But he didn't want to face that. You see, when the true position is unpalatable, men will dodge it and look for another explanation. And that's what Judah has done here. There must be something about Tamar. It wasn't anything to do with Tamar. It was his sons were wicked before the Lord. Secondly, Judah's ungodliness leads to gross unrighteousness. Judah's ungodliness leads to gross unrighteousness. Verse 12 right through to 23. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness, disregard for God, leads to grave unrighteousness in man's dealings with man. In other words, people say, why don't people love their neighbour as themselves? How can they if they don't love God? People who don't love God can't love their neighbour as themselves. People who despise the first table of the law will not keep the second. It's a delusion. It's a delusion of arrogant man in his pride that he can somehow so govern sin that he can despise God and yet have a virtuous, loving, caring society. It's nonsense. And Judah's ungodliness leads to grave unrighteousness in his dealings with others. In verse 12, we're told that after a period of mourning for his wife who died, he goes up to his sheep shearers. Now the sheep shearing, as well as obviously being a time when the sheep were sheared, was also a time at the end of it of great feasting, both by the masters and the servants. And in verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. Perhaps she was waiting for information, waiting for the opportunity to pull off this trick on Judah. As she waited, she'd waited and waited that he was supposed to be going to she was going to be Sheila's wife, and she waited and she waited, but it never happened. And so she has this scheme. She's going to do something about it. Now her plan was an evil plan, but Judah had deceived her. And the evil plot is given in verse 14. She put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Sheila was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. That she also desired to have children, But she wanted revenge. She wanted to show Judah up for what he was. And in verse 15 to 18, we find that Judah goes into this supposed harlot. He doesn't know who she is, that it's his daughter-in-law, because she had covered her face, as was the manner of harlots or prostitutes. Because in those days, though these things were there, there was still some sense of shame concerning them. And you'll see how sin operates. That this man Judah, no doubt an intelligent man, a man of ability, but he loses all sound judgment. He goes into this supposed prostitute, harlot, and offers a kid, but she wants a pledge to make sure the kid will come. He gives her his signet ring and his bracelets and his staff. What an insane thing to do. Because they belonged to Judah and they were distinctive. You say, has the man gone mad? He's not overtaken by the woman's beauty in a moment of rashness because she's veiled, he can't see her face. He was determined on a course of immorality after his wife's death. He wasn't a young man by this stage, but he was determined. And so all caution seems to go to the wind. He doesn't seem to recognize her voice. Perhaps it was disguised. But he's also foolish enough to leave this pledge that she was to keep these things until he sent the kid. Because he was set upon fulfilling his immoral, filthy and sinful desire. So it is that men risk their reputation and much more for the sake of satisfying a sinful desire. You see, the idea that man can control sin is nonsense. It really is outrageous nonsense. That man can so pretend that he's not a sinner and that he's so in control that he won't do anything that isn't sensible. He can sort it all out. He can work out what's good for him and for others and keep everything just on track so that no one gets hurt. Sin isn't like that. Sin is foolishness. Because the ultimate folly is that sin, unrepented of, brings damnation. But even in this life, men can sin in the most foolish, the most rash and dangerous ways, because the problem is in the heart. It's not that they don't have brains, but when the heart is set upon a particular sin and cannot cease from sin, they'll risk anything to gratify that sinful desire. And in verse 19 to 23, Hira, his friend and confidant, tries to redeem the pledge. He takes the kid to swap it over for the signet and the bracelets and the staff that are Judah's. He tries to find the woman. He can't find her. He asks the men, where's the harlot? They say there is no harlot round here. And in verse 23, Judah said, let her take it to her. That is the pledge, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid and thou hast not found her. We've done enough. We've tried. Don't do any more. Because if you go on searching for this woman, people are going to start talking and they're going to ask, well, what is all this about? And they'll find out and we'll be in disgrace. Or he will be in disgrace. So rather than keep on fussing, he'll do without. We've tried. Let her keep the ring and the bracelets and the staff. Don't cause any more stir. There's something we should notice at this stage. Judah's increase in years did not make him better. Apart from God's grace, getting older doesn't make people better. The effects of advancing age may place some restrictions, but getting old in itself does not make people better. Apart from the grace of God, those who are young and wicked, if spared, become old and wicked, and they become worse, though the scope for their sin might narrow down. In chapter 34, when Dinah's brothers, the sons of Jacob, heard that Dinah had been treated like a harlot by Shechem, they were outraged. No doubt Judah was outraged too. But he isn't outraged now at what he has done. Tamar was very wrong, but she was provoked by Judah's deceitful dealing. Judah has become a liar and also an immoral man. Thirdly, Judah's public disgrace. Judah's public disgrace. God can make secret sins public knowledge. He can do that in his providence. When Judah committed this sin, the last thing he wanted was that everybody should know. But everybody did know in the end. In verse 24, you have the report about Tamar. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, let her be burnt. Somebody told him his daughter-in-law was pregnant. And she was supposedly betrothed to Shelah. So that meant she was regarded not only as guilty of fornication, but of adultery. And his reaction is, let her be burnt. Either Judah had civil power over her, or he had enough influence with the local tribal judges to secure the death penalty. This burning of the immoral, the adulterer, or adulteress, may have been local practice anyway, already. In Israel, later, adultery was punished by stoning. Burning was only for immorality by a priest's daughter, or by a man committing incest with his mother-in-law. That's in Deuteronomy 22:20-24 and Leviticus 20:14 and 21:9. But look at Judah's hypocrisy. He had provoked Tamar by false promises. He says, let her be burned. He had committed fornication with a supposed harlot, but he says, let her be burned. This daughter-in-law, we can't have this. Perhaps it suited him. If she was dead, he would get rid of the awkward business over Shelah, and Shelah could marry someone else without any disgrace. And so he says, let her be burned. What was going on in this man's mind? This man had deceived and lied to this woman, and he knew, he didn't know it was her, but he knew that he had committed fornication with a harlot. And here he is saying, let her be burnt. We little know the capacity of our hearts to condemn others and excuse ourselves. We say, oh, that's outrageous. Of course it is. But we all, to some degree, do the same thing. We're far more severe on other people's sins than on our own. There's always an explanation for us. There's always extenuating circumstances. Judah could have said, well, he'd lost his wife. But then Tamar had lost two husbands. And she was still a young woman. What she did was sinful, of course it was. But what about Judah? But we manage, don't we, to excuse our sins. The deceitfulness of our hearts is such that We always find extenuating circumstances. Ours is always a special case. But it's not. We're just sinful. In verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more." And we're not told that he ever remarried, or at least if he did, he had no. There's no record of any more children. It may be that this shake-up, this public disgrace, was what produced the beginning of repentance, or at least a start of his considering his ways. But then fourthly, God's gracious promises move forward. God's gracious promises move forward. Verse 27. "And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zarah." These twins were born. They were obviously lying in an unusual position in the womb. A hand appeared. The midwife thought, well, this one's coming first, put the scarlet thread round his wrist. But then the hand went back and the other one came out. And so his name was called Phares, because the midwife said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. This breach is yours." He'd broken forth, and there was a breach in that sense. He'd burst forth ahead of his brother. And Zarah simply means exit or rising or sprout. It's rather difficult to pin down the exact meaning here. In the genealogies, Phares is given as the firstborn. You have that in Genesis 46 and verse 12. "And the sons of Judah, Er and Onan and Shelah, and Phares and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul," and so on. So Phares was treated as the older of the two twins. Also in the book of Numbers and chapter 26 and verse 20. "And the sons of Judah after their families were of Shelah, the family of the Shelanites, of Phares, the family of the Pharsites, of Zerah, the family of the Zarahites." So Phares again is put before Zarah. Well, is this the end? Is this the end of it all? Jacob's house is in a mess. Reuben went into his father's concubine. Limeon and Sevi had slaughtered the Shechemites. As a whole, they got rid of Joseph. They were ready to kill him, but then they decided to sell him. Judah's idea. Judah's sons, to him, have been judged by God, taken away early in life. Judah has ended up behaving immorally with his daughter-in-law, and the twins were born. And it just looks as though everything's just going to fade, that Judah will just fade in with the Canaanites, and that'll be that. But it wasn't. We find Judah later back among his brethren, and the Spirit of Christ working in him. He emerges from this terrible sin. But there's more than that. Not just Judah the individual. But we find that the Christ of God was born of Judah through Phares. Luke chapter 3 and verse 33. Luke 3 verse 33. David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nathan. Verse 33, which was the son of
Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezron, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, and so on. It was through Judah and the firstborn of the twins, through Tamar, that the line was pursued. The promise wasn't evident at this stage, but the promise was going to be fulfilled. We said last week we would have thought Joseph. Of course we would. Joseph seemed so much more worthy, in a sense. But he recedes later on. He recedes into the background. Judah is the one. It's all of grace. There's no ground of boasting. And out of this, what to us is an unsavoury mess, the promise of the Saviour proceeds. Such squalor, and yet such grace, that out of this line, the one would come of the seed of David according to the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, who made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Through this line, God was manifest in the flesh. You say, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Of course you wouldn't. Of course, none of us would. God doesn't do things the way we would. And we should be thankful that he doesn't. Well, there are lessons, very briefly. Last week, we warned against assuming that the church was ever finished in this world. Because it looked as though it was. The house of Jacob was in a dreadful state. Joseph was in Egypt. Well, here we're told, surely, don't assume that great sinners are beyond saving grace. What can grace not do? The grace of God. It's one of our sins, isn't it, that we try to preempt God's sovereign election. We try to think we know when we don't. And so we see people, we have the opportunity to say something to them about the gospel, but we don't, because we think, well, they're not the type. Is Judah the type? Look at the man. It's part of our arrogance. It's part of our lingering Arminianism too, that we think we know who might be converted, and we don't. We don't know. Those people that look so unpromising, those people that look so strange to us perhaps, God can save them. I hope we believe that God can save any kind of sinner. So don't do your own little arrogant election. Isn't that what we do? We're trying to take the reins of election and say, well, we'll decide. But what an encouragement. Perhaps you've been praying for someone close to you. And you feel sometimes there's really no hope. But if they're still in this world, there is hope. As long as they're in this world, we don't know that God may not save them. You see, but they've got their lives into such a tangle and such a mess. It's hopeless, but it's not hopeless. Doesn't matter how tangled their life is, God can save them, he can change their hearts, he can bring them to repentance and faith, and they'll seek to know from the word of God how at best, what is the God honoring way to disentangle the shambles they've got themselves into. That doesn't mean that the effects of those former sins may not in certain respects be with them all their days, but God can save them and change them so that they seek to honor him and to find the biblical root
out of their squalor and mess. So as long as they're in this world, you do not know that God will not save them. You don't know that they're reprobates. And you must keep praying and calling upon God, who is mighty to save. And great sinners can take courage from this passage. They can take encouragement not to go on in sin. No, because God can cut off sinners in their sin. He did it with Ur and he did it with Onan. But there is encouragement to seek the great Saviour of great sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ receives sinners, all kinds of sinners. He has purposed to show the greatness of his saving power and mercy in saving great sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ came of the line of Judah and Pharisees. He dwelt among sinners. He came to save sinners. I've often remarked on what it must have meant for the Lord Jesus to have a sinless soul in the midst of sinful men and women. And we've often compared it with Lot, who was so imperfect, even his soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But Christ had no sin. How vexed he must have been. Yet he came among sinners. He ate with publicans and sinners. He received sinners. He died for sinners. He is at the right hand of God. And sinners who come to him, he will in no wise